Okay, let's get started. Thank you guys for coming. We got a kind of big group tonight. That's great. And I think this is going to be the last one of the summer, unfortunately, because our summer is so full of other things. Like the next one is the annual meeting at Trinity, and then it's like bike trip, and then family camp, and then some of us will be in Japan. So summer's pretty much gone. So we'll probably start back up in September. We will start back up in September, Lord willing. So let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll bless our time together and our time in your word especially, and we pray that we'll be encouraged to be worshiping you. Pray that we'll know what it means to worship you in the beauty of holiness, and not just know what it means, but that we would be doing that. We would be worshipers of you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're looking at Psalm 96 tonight. And this is all part of our study of worship, which is sort of, we're kind of roughly chronologically going through Scripture, I guess. I might change that later. But Psalms 95 through 100 all mention something about worship. And so they seem kind of to be about that. And I think all of them mention it except for maybe two. But this one mentions worship, Psalm 96. And it mentions it in verse 9. Worship the Lord in holy attire. And the psalm is, it's a call to worship. So the point of the psalm is to tell everyone to worship God. And kind of interesting about this psalm, it's also in another part of the Bible. It's in First Chronicles, where David brings the ark into Jerusalem, and he has people sing, and part of what he has them sing is this psalm. So David, I guess that would make David the writer of this, unless he used somebody else's song. But it's a call to worship. And so a lot of what you read in this psalm is just directly telling everybody in the whole world to worship. Or it's calls to believers to tell other people to worship. So that's part of it too, but it's kind of the same result, is telling everyone to worship. And even it's calling inanimate things like trees and later in the thing to call the whole world to worship. So it's a pretty simple psalm. It's pretty basic, calling the whole world to worship God. And then it also gives reasons why we should worship God, and that's kind of mixed in throughout the whole thing. So let me read the psalm, Psalm 96. I'll just read the whole thing. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. So first, just the first verse, it says, sing to the Lord a new song. And that shows up a bunch of times in Scripture, a new song. So what is a new song? And I think if you look into what it is in Scripture, it's a song of salvation. And that's what it is here. Because if you read verses 1 and 2, it says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. So it's kind of inviting everybody to worship. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. And so the new song is a song of salvation. And not necessarily just our individual salvation, although that is definitely part of it. In fact, there's a part of Revelation where it says they're singing a new song, and it tells what it is. And part of what they're singing about is the fact that individually we're saved, that we're going to go to heaven, and that we're forgiven. So that's part of it. But usually when the Bible talks about the new song, it has something to do with salvation, not just for individuals, but for the whole world, that the world is going to be changed, and that God is going to change this cursed world. And depending on what you believe about the millennium, it depends on how it's going to happen. And I think it's going to happen suddenly. I think Christ is going to return suddenly, and suddenly the whole world is going to be changed. But the new song has to do with this change in the world that's coming in the future. And so a new song fits that time period, or even sung kind of anticipating that time period. And there's a bunch of other things about that time period that are described as new. The new Jerusalem, we're going to receive a new name. Sing a new song. It's going to be the new heavens and new earth, ultimately. In the new heavens and new earth, Christ describes it as, behold, I make all things new. And even now, as Christians, at least after the Holy Spirit's come, we participate in part of that with what Paul calls the new man, the new nature. So we already experience some of that change that's coming in the world before it comes. So he talks about a new song, and it's a new song that reflects a changed world that is coming because God's going to bring salvation to the world, and it's going to change the character of this whole world. And this might be stretching it a little bit, but you know, it made me think of a lot of the songs that are sung today that are popular. They're sad. They're called the blues, you know, and that kind of reflects the world that we live in, that's how we would make music, and even music that's really compelling in the world that we live in now is to sing about sorrow. But there's coming a time when that's going to be different, and a new song is going to be fitting for that time period. But this is probably, he's calling everybody in the world to sing this song before it comes, before this change comes, to sing about it, because he talks about at the end of verse 2, proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. And that, I would take that to mean now, from day to day, we're to be singing and talking about who the Lord is and what he does, and even what he's going to do in the future, that he's going to bring salvation to the whole earth. And then it says in verse 3, tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. And this would be addressed to us who are already believers, to tell people to worship God, to tell of his glory among the nations and tell of his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. And that's what we do when we evangelize. Ultimately, we're telling people about God and about his deeds. But in verse 4, you get reasons why you should worship. First, we've had kind of a call to worship. Sing a new song about the Lord and his salvation. Tell of his glory and his wonderful deeds. And here's the reason why in verses 4 to 6. And this is the reason why, part of the very basic reason why we worship is here. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. And we've been talking about worship, and especially with what the word means. Both in Greek and in Hebrew, it means to bow down. And that's a posture that says something comparative. It says, you are greater than I am. Whoever I'm bowing down to, that's what that posture means, to bow down. And so this is an appropriate reason to worship. And it, you know, the Lord is not just greater than us, he's infinitely greater. And so this is part of the reason in the first part, verse 4 and 5, for great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He's so much greater than we are. For all the gods and the people are idols, they're nothing, they don't even exist. But the Lord made the heavens, and his greatness over us, the reason why we should worship, is because he's the creator. And so that is appropriate for us to worship him, to admit that he's greater, and involved in it is fear. He is to be feared above all other other gods. But as we've been talking about worship, that's not the only element that we've been talking about. We've been talking about two elements of worship, especially the kind of worship that the Lord is interested in. Because the demons, for example, like in the Gospels, will worship, in a sense, when they come into the presence of God. They will bow the knee, they'll admit, you're greater than I am. By comparison, you are greater, because you're the creator. I don't think they would deny that. But the second element of worship for us, the kind of worship that God is really interested in, is not just to worship him because he's greater, although that's true, and it's part of the reason why we worship him, but because we want to, because we're delighted to worship him. And the demons don't do that when they bow the knee, when they admit that he's greater, when they come into his presence. But we do that. We do it because we want to, because it's our delight to do that. And so that's that. I think that is verse 6, and we're still talking about the reason why people should worship. Part of the reason is just because God's so much greater, because he's the creator, and so worship is appropriate. But part of the reason, too, is the delight of worshiping God. And that's what verse 6 is talking about. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. And it lists four things. Splendor, majesty, strength, and beauty. And, you know, those are things that really the world offers us, is those things. Splendor, majesty, strength, beauty. That's what's used even in advertising, you know, when they're trying to entice you to buy their product. And the world tells you, offers you these things apart from God. It says you can have these things without God, and without God as the source. But the psalmist, just very, very simply, and all this is really simple truth, I realize, but just says that God is the source of all these things. He's the owner of all these things. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. And in fact, they only come from God. And here, I think when he talks about these, they're not only just his attributes that he has, although that's true, but in some sense, they're shared with us. They're his, but his to share with us. And it talks about these things, for example, at the end of verse 6, it says, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Well, that's where we go. Well, in the Old Testament, that's where you would go to have fellowship with God, is in his sanctuary. And it says strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. So it's not just attributes of God, but these things are for us in fellowship with God. And I told you that in 1 Chronicles 16, this psalm is mentioned again in the story of David bringing the ark to Jerusalem. And there's just a few minor changes in the wording as it's recorded there. But one of the changes is there's another attribute that's mentioned here, and that's joy. Joy is, I forget which part of the verse it comes in, the first part or the second part, but it's one of the things that are with God and that we can only experience by fellowshipping with him. So then after giving the reason for the whole world to worship God, because he's so great, and then because he has these things to offer us in fellowship with him. It kind of goes back to calling the whole world again to worship in verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. And so after saying that all those things are with the Lord, and before him he calls the whole world to admit that, to ascribe those things to him, and maybe instead of ascribing those things to something else, you know, to ascribe them to where they rightly belong. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. One of the translations that is kind of a looser translation, but it's a good one. Ascribe to the Lord the glory that he deserves. And that's the idea, the glory that he rightly deserves by his reputation, his name. And then it continues, again, a call to worship in the middle of verse 8. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. And the first part of that, it's like an open door to fellowship with him. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Come to the place of fellowship with the Lord. And that's when there was kind of a place of fellowship, and now it's open. There is no one place. But it's an invitation to come and fellowship with the Lord. Bring an offering and come into his courts. And it's an invitation, I think, to experience all the things that are in verse 6. But you'll notice it's a call to come in fellowship with the Lord, but not to fellowship with him as a peer. And not fellowship with him as your buddy, you know. And I think it's very, very important that we relate to God personally and not get so caught up in theology that we forget that there's a personal relationship with the Lord. But it's also just as important not to be caught up in having a personal relationship with the Lord that you relate to him as a peer. You relate to him as an equal, as a buddy. Because when he invites the whole world to come into his courts to have a relationship with him, the relationship is this one in verse 9. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. So it's a personal relationship, but it's a personal relationship that involves worship, and it involves fear. Okay, before I move on, let me just say a few things about the worship the Lord in holy attire. That's in verse 9. What do you guys have for your translation on that? So maybe somebody has something else.
The beauty of holiness.
Okay. Anybody else have something different?
Footnote that says the splendor of holiness.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, I just thought we'd stop there just since we're studying worship, just to try to get what that phrase means. Probably Caitlin's is the footnote one is the most literal, the splendor of holiness. But that word splendor, it can be used to mean splendor or majesty or something like that. But it can also be used for clothing, for dress, attire, holy attire. And it's used in another part of Scripture, that same phrase in 2 Chronicles, to describe, I guess, their priests or their singers, and they're worshiping in holy attire or the beauty of holiness. And I don't think it's there. It's really describing their attitude as they worship. It's describing what they're wearing. And they're priests, and they're wearing clothes that are different. They're holy. They're set apart. They're not what they wear around the house. In fact, I think they had to leave their clothes at the temple. They're set apart. So I think it refers to clothing, actually, because it's describing worshiping in the temple. It's in the middle of talking about that. Bring an offering, come into his courts, worship the Lord in holy attire, which was part of the temple worship. So how do we do that? Worship the Lord in holy attire. And I think to answer that, there's nothing in the church that corresponds to the clothes that the priests would wear. and you know, you dress up to come to church, but I think that's more out of maybe out of respect to the Lord or maybe out of respect to each other. But there's really nothing in the church that corresponds at all to the way that they would wear certain clothes, the priests would wear certain clothes to worship the Lord. But all of what they did in the temple is sort of shadows of what's real, the substance. And I think that maybe the lesson of them even having special clothes that they wore, the ultimate lesson is that to worship a holy God, we must be holy too. And that's part of the picture of worship. It's not just those elements that we've talked about admitting that he's greater, delighting in worship, but that we come before him not clinging to sin. We come before him in holiness. To worship him in the splendor of holiness or in the clothing of holiness is to worship him not clinging to sin, but in holiness. And it can't be a holiness that comes from us, or we would never be able to worship. So, you know, we stand in his righteousness, and we stand being led by him. But I think that's part of this phrase means to worship in the beauty of holiness. Okay, let me just finish this psalm out, the last part of it. And this kind of gets back to the first part where we're talking about this new song and this change that's coming. And it's part of the reason why we're to worship the Lord is because of this change that he's going to make in the world. It says in verse 10. Chad, we're in Psalm 96. You should bring a Bible. Okay. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Verse 10 says, to say among the nations, the Lord reigns. So it's just talking about his sovereignty. But then it says this after it says the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. And you remember back when, some of you guys will remember this, when Dr. Boyd came to family camp, and the whole thing was about how the Genesis 1 is not poetry, it's prose. And that's important because in poetry, it's not really chronological. And there's a Hebrew way of doing that, but you're creating an impression. You're not telling something in sequence. But in prose or in narrative, it's in sequence. And the creation story is told in these verbs that are all in sequence. This happened, then this happened, then this happened. So it's a really good point that he's making, that he's describing actual events in Genesis 1 and not just making an impression that God is the creator. But this is poetry. And so it's not in sequence. And it says, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. And this is kind of putting yourself after the time when the Lord comes and makes this change in the world. That's when the world is going to be firmly established, so that it will not be moved. Because now the world it's convulsed by war, by revolutions, by anarchy, and so the world is not right. It's not firmly, it's not as it should be. But when the Lord comes again, he's going to reign with a righteous government, and the world is going to be firmly established. And so it's telling the world about how that God is going to come and change the world and rule as a righteous judge. And then the world will be firmly established so that it will not be moved. And then it says it here in verse 10, he will judge the peoples with equity. And so then it talks about the natural world telling the natural world to rejoice and to tell everybody else in the world to worship. And this is kind of like Romans 8, where the creation itself is groaning for their release from the curse and for the Lord to come and to set them free from the curse, because the natural world is cursed. So when the Lord comes again, he's going to reverse that and repeal it, so that the blessing of the natural world, even that's held back by the curse, is going to be released. And so it talks about even nature itself kind of crying out for the Lord to come and kind of telling everybody in the world to worship him now. And the whole creation is crying out, it says, before the Lord, for he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. And that we know that's the Messiah. A lot of times in the Old Testament, when it talks about the coming of the Messiah, it just says Yahweh is coming. And this is an instance of that, because it has the Lord is coming. But that is, Jesus is God, and so a lot of those prophecies are fulfilled in Christ coming. So it's really Christ who's coming to judge the earth, and he's going to judge the world in righteousness and his peoples in faithfulness. But the only reason that's mentioned is to get everybody in the world to worship now. And so those are the reasons, some having to do with the past, that he's the creator, that he's greater than we are, what he's done in the past. Some having to do with the future, that he's coming to make this great change in the world. And some having to do with the present, that all the time God, in fellowship with God, there's splendor and majesty, strength and beauty. So this whole psalm is a call. And it's a call to worship. So to answer the call means to worship God, and also to some of these things, to spread the worship of God to others, and tell of his glory among the nations. So to answer the call means to bow the knee in our minds to God, and to admit that he's greater, not just because it's what we should do, because he is so much greater, but because we delight in it, and because we want the delight that comes from relating to him through worship. And we want these delights that he talks about, splendor, majesty that are before him, strength and beauty that are in his sanctuary, and joy that's found in fellowship with him. But specifically tonight, for that phrase that we looked at, to do it in, to worship him out of delight in holiness. And that holiness can't come from us, but it comes from him. And he's the one who forgives our sin and then leads us in the way that we should go. And so we stand in both of those, standing in his forgiveness and, you know, worship him in that holiness, and also paying heed to going in the way that he wants us to go. And in that way, we worship him in the beauty of holiness. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we will be known as your worshipers, that this call that's gone out, that means that the meaning of it is that everyone in the world should be worshiping you, that we would be those who do not ignore that call, but that we would be those who answer it and who worship you and who experience the joy of fellowship with you. And so we pray that this would be the attitude of our hearts, would be worship toward you. And we pray that you'll bless us this summer until we meet again in these meetings, and that during that time we would be worshiping you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.